so great in its glorious extent. This is my body, which is given to you. But I believe there is, along with that moving statement of the Lord Jesus, a silent challenge. That is to say, he's saying to you and me, I gave my body for you. What about your body? By which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When he gave his body for me, when he shed his precious blood for me, he bought me for himself. That is, my whole spirit and soul and body belong to me no longer. They are his. And yet so often we rejoice in the knowledge of his redeeming work and the fact that we are saved and will never go to hell, and yet we tend to cling on to ourselves as though, in a sense, I still am my own. But Paul makes it abundantly clear. For ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Glorify then, therefore, God in your body and your spirit, which are God. By which will we have been sanctified. Now this word sanctified involves not only the question of our sins being forgiven and being made righteous in the sight of God, that all has to do with our redemption. But the word sanctification means set apart for holy purposes. And when the Lord Jesus vicariously gave his body on the cross of Calvary, by that act, he set himself apart on our behalf. That's why he said to his Father in John chapter 17, I sanctify myself for them. That is, on their behalf. That they might be sanctified by the truth. And in that same prayer, revealing how near this great truth was to his heart, he said, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. This simply means that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, when he willingly gave his body, he did it on my behalf, as my representative, accomplishing the will of God, not only that my sins might be judged and cleansed and forgiven, but that my body, my whole personality, my body, my soul, my spirit, might be set apart. Set apart not to be dominated any longer by the principle of sin that indwells, but set apart to be motivated by the will of God as expressed in the Word of God and energized by the principle of love, that is, the inward constraining power of the love of Christ. To reduce this in simple terms, it simply means that when the Lord Jesus gave his body, as we've been reminded this morning and every time we remember him, he bought your body and my body for himself, that we might hold and yield that body for him and be enabled to the power of his indwelling spirit and in submission to his absolute lordship to live a holy life. A life that will bring glory to God, will bring pleasure to the heart of Christ, will bring blessing to men, and will bring a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment to my own heart. I made the remark on Wednesday night, and I believe it's worth repeating, There are so many who are saved, wonderfully saved, who do not really understand nor enjoy the sanctifying work of Christ. They are saved but not sanctified. And thus the true joy of an intimate life of fellowship with Christ is unknown to them. Because sanctification lays at the root of our entering into the enjoyment of the fullness of God's blessing. He that sanctifies and they that are sanctified, as we've considered it in times past in Hebrews chapter 2, are all of one. Now, the issue of sanctification will result in a holy life. And that's where the crux of the problem lies, doesn't it? And I think with everyone who's truly redeemed, truly born again, there is a longing placed in the human heart to be able to live a holy life. There are so many who are trying, desperately trying, to live a holy life, as though it all depends upon our efforts. Whereas the truth is, my sanctification is a work accomplished by the Lord Jesus himself. I enter into it through the understanding of the truth as it's set out in the Word of God, but I enjoy it through the power of his Spirit who dwells within. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And I believe it's God's intent that every day we should come to that point at the beginning of the day where consciously, as a matter of habit, spiritual habit, and as a matter of sacrifice, we ought to yield our bodies as a living sacrifice, to enter afresh into the gain of the sanctifying work of Christ. And as we do, as we realize that it cannot be accomplished through our efforts, but only through faith in what Christ is and what Christ has done, and my conscious yielding of myself to him, it is then that the result will be a holy life. So that when we look at the broken loaf upon the table and we hear the challenge, the words of the Lord Jesus again, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." When we put our hands to that loaf, let us do so in the realization that we are taking a pledge of loyalty. We are renewing the vow which we made on the day of our baptism. We are identifying ourselves with him in his death so that we might prove the power of his resurrection. And let us yield our bodies, ourselves, our all to him, and allow his Spirit to take the Word of God in which is enshrined the will of God, which he has placed in our mind and which he has written in our heart, and work out that will by our daily yielding of ourselves to him. "This is my body, which is given to you." Let us also remember the challenge. What about your body? "I gave my body to you. Will you give your body to me?" I think most of us know the story of the artist Steinberg, bigoted Roman Catholic, a man of fame and fortune, who discovered a little gypsy girl invited her to his studio that he might paint her not as a gypsy girl, but as a Spanish dancing girl. When she entered his studio, she saw a partly completed work on one of the easels. He was painting an altarpiece for the new cathedral that was being erected in his city of Dusseldorf. And as she looked at that scene and saw the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, her little heart was deeply moved. And yet a mystery surrounded the whole thing. And so she pestered the artist again and again, saying, "What are they doing to him?" He replied, "They're crucifying him." Then she said, "Was he a bad man?" "No," he said, "he was a good man." "Then if he was a good man, why are they doing that to him?" That really stuck in his mind. And at last, her questions troubled him so much, he said to her, "Now look, Sir Peter, you sit down, I'll tell you the story, and I don't want you to ask me another thing." And so he told, as best in his ignorance he knew how, the story of the crucifixion of Christ. And then with her big brown eyes, she looked up into his, and she said to him, "Then, sir, you must love him very much. If he did all that to you, you must love him very much." The sad thing was, he didn't love him at all. And her words became the voice of the Spirit of God to bring conviction to his conscience, which robbed him of his peace and filled him with torment and with terror, until at the lips of a reformed preacher he heard the precious gospel of Christ, and he was saved. But then, having been relieved of that great burden of his sin, the thought came to his mind, "Well, he did that for me. What can I do for him?" And he thought, "Well, I can't preach like the man did who's led me to Christ. And I can't teach because I don't know the Bible." Then the thought flashed into his mind, "I know what I can do. I can paint. So though I can't preach the sermon, nor teach the Word of God, I can paint a sermon." So he went back to his studio, and he painted another picture, a picture that became world famous. And underneath he painted the words in German, "All this have I done for thee, what hast thou done for me?" By which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctification as well as redemption was accomplished by the Lord Jesus in his vicarious sacrifice when he gave his precious body upon the cross of Calvary. And we should never rest content, as God will never be satisfied until we can come consciously, practically, into the gain of what Christ himself has done. When we examine the subject of sanctification in the Scripture, it's almost always in the past tense as an accomplished fact. In one or two verses, it's presented as a process, something that's going on now. But it all was founded and rooted and based in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. It simply means that when he went to the cross of Calvary, he took me there. When his body was nailed to the cross, I too was crucified with Christ. When his body was laid within the tomb, so I was removed from before the eye of God, according to what I am in Adam, But when he rose from the dead, he brought me out. Not now as in Adam, but in Christ. Quickened together with the Christ. Raised up together. And made to sit down together in the heavenlies in Christ. And by faith, as I lay hold of that, I can say, I am, not I want to be, nor I hope to be, nor I'm trying to be. I am. Past tense, accomplished tense, crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That is sanctification. Christ living his life in me. That life being yielded to him day by day. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. The faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now this relates, of course, to the work of redemption as well as to the work of sanctification. Because the claims of divine justice were satisfied and satisfied forever in respect of every individual who puts their faith and trust in him. But by one offering he has perfected forever. The word perfected means made mature. And maturity is something that is sadly lacking today, isn't it? That's why we face the problems that we do in our assemblies. When we have so many immature, unspiritual believers clamoring for gifts like a child for a doll, something to play with, to excite them, to move them emotionally, to get them onto what they call spiritual highs. It's all the evidence of immaturity. Whereas the atoning and the sanctifying work of Christ involves my being brought to maturity. By one offering he has perfected, made mature, full grown, developed forever them that are sanctified. So it's very clear that without the practices, the principles of sanctification, there can never be true maturity. And it's only when I come to realize the fullness and wonder of God's thought, of His will as expressed in the redeeming and sanctifying work of Christ, that I begin to appreciate the wonder of His thought. How that God has worked out this thing in His own way. In a way that brings glory to Himself. In a way that brings blessing to others. But in a way that brings joy and fulfillment to the individual believer's heart. How better could we terminate this service this morning than simply by yielding ourselves completely, wholly to Him. By consciously, deliberately, giving up all right to myself. Giving up all right to go my own way. Giving up all right to choose my own career. To do my own thing. And to do just what we said in our opening hymn, to crown Him. To enthrone Him. On the throne of our hearts, as the sovereign Lord of our lives. To give back to Him, not in part, but in whole, that which He purchased to be His own, by the giving of His body, and the shedding of His precious blood. Let's do that together. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, our hearts are moved once again as we meditate upon the wonder of thy self-denying sacrifice. The hymn writer could say, thou gavest all that love could give, the goodly pearl to gain. Thou gavest thy life that we might live, and thou thy bride obtain. One has said, thou gavest all, thou couldst not give more, and thou wouldst not give less, but thou gavest thyself. Thou didst offer thy body, thou didst shed thy blood, in order to purchase each one of us, holy, both spirit, soul, and body, to be thine, and thine not merely in heaven, but right here in this world, where Satan, through the power of indwelling sin, seeks to exercise some control and monopoly in our lives. O Lord Jesus, once again, we would desire to lay our bodies upon the altar, as moved by the sense of divine compassion, the wonder and wisdom of his ways, just to yield our bodies the living sacrifice, to lay ourselves upon the altar, to give up all right to what we are and what we have, and just to give ourselves to thee. Lord Jesus, thou didst give thyself for me. Gladly then, I give myself to thee. Do thou then reign supreme on the throne of our hearts, dethroning the principle of sin and selfishness. Do thou live out thy life through the liberating power of thine indwelling spirit and the sanctifying power of thy precious word in the days of this week that remain to us, we pray. Gladly then we worship thee, not only with what we say, but with what we are. And we offer this our sacrifice, our God and Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read from verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fright of afflictions, partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bond, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but unto them that believe to the saving of the soul. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee that thou art the knower of the hearts of all men. We thank thee that all is naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We thank thee that thou dost look deep into the recesses of our lives, that every secret is known to thee. We rejoice in the knowledge of the fact, as stated in thy word, that the Lord knoweth them that are his. We live in a day of great pretension, of empty profession, where people lightly make decisions and often base their hopes of heaven on some flimsy decision that is not backed up by a life of holiness and devotion to thyself. O Lord, we pray that thou searchest tonight, through and through, everyone who is here, so that we might bravely and boldly know and be assured and testified that our faith really does rest in thyself, and that we shall, by thy grace, never turn back to perdition, but continue in faith to the salvation of our souls. Thou knowest all who are bowed in thy presence. The speaker and those who hear are alike known to thee. Speak to him, speak to them. Speak through thy servant, speak through thy word, and glorify thy name, we would pray. We would ask these things. We would commit ourselves to thee and pray that the outcome of this meeting may be glory to thy great name. Should it be that someone here has never yet trusted thee as Savior, draw them so powerfully by thy Spirit that they will not be able to resist, but come to cast their selves, their lives, their all upon thee, for time and for eternity. Thus that the angels of God may rejoice over repenting sinners. Give to us all, we pray, as the result of thy word being opened and proclaimed, to rededicate our lives to thee, until that moment thou shalt come. For as we have read, he that shall come will come, and shall not tarry. This may be the last opportunity on which the gospel is preached in this place. This we do not know. Give to the one who serves the solemnity and the urgency as though it were so, we would pray. We ask it, our Father, and we worship thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we turn again to the epistle to the Hebrews tonight, I've skipped over a few verses which I want to deal with on Wednesday night if the Lord should tarry. And as tonight is a gospel meeting, I want to come to the great and wondrous story of the gospel once again. It's never a bore, never a weariness to be able to tell this time-honored story. I can well understand why Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first. I remember hearing a preacher say that the gospel is that one thing that has stood the test of time without the need of alteration or revision. And it's proclaimed tonight as it was from the lips of the Lord Jesus and from the lips of His own holy apostles. And that gospel is suited to the need of man, wherever he may be, whether here in the gospel hall in Burnie, or whether amongst the millions of India, or whether in the jungles of Africa, or the billion or so in the great Republic of China. Thank God that the gospel is suited to the need of man, wherever he may be. Whether he is educated or cultured, or whether just a primitive savage, it's just the same, so suited to the need of man, wherever he may be. The passage that we have read is one of the most solemn in Holy Scripture. And I believe a sober consideration of this passage would lead us all to examine our own hearts. Now this passage is never written and was never meant to shake the faith of any individual, to make them to give up. But rather, it is made and written in order that we might examine ourselves and prove ourselves, just as Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, and he said to them, some whose lives were not measuring up to the divine standard, he said, examine yourselves. Prove your own selves. See whether you be in the faith or not. You know, it never does us any harm to look to our foundation, to see exactly where we stand. I remember an old English brother saying the best way to find whether a tree is sound or rotten is to give it a sharp knock. And if you give it a sharp knock, and you get a dull thud in return, there's something wrong inside. But if there's a ring, then you know that it's sound and it's true. And such a passage as this, I believe, would give us a sharp knock to cause us to examine whether we really are in the truth of God or not. The Bible does not suggest that a person may be truly saved and then ultimately lost. I believe it's foreign to the witness of the New Testament. But neither does the Bible give any of us the ground of being able to continue in sin, to sin willfully, knowing that what we are doing is wrong. And if that is not in the life of any individual, regardless of what or how many professions they have made, if there is not at least a longing within that human heart to live a life of holiness and to abjure and forsake sin, then we may doubt as to the genuineness of the faith of that person. The only way that you or anyone can determine the soundness of the faith of another or the true character of their life is by the fruits that they produce. The Lord Jesus said, by their fruits shall ye know them. Thank God that He is able to look beyond the fruits, that the Lord knoweth them that are His. And oh, that's the great comfort to me. I thank God that I don't have to decide, finally or formally, who it is who is genuine. That's His matter. The Lord knoweth them that are His. But the responsibility on you and me and those who profess the name of Christ is, let him that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Once a person is truly saved, it becomes their heart's greatest desire to live a holy life. That is the proof, the positive, practical proof that something has taken place in the life of that individual. It's not the conceited and self-righteous attempt of some mere religious person to obtain or attain an outward form of righteousness by abstaining from this and from that. That's the righteousness or holiness of Hinduism. I remember reading the life of Mahatma Gandhi. And Mahatma Gandhi was a great humanist, perhaps one of the greatest humanists of our time. But he had a deep desire for holiness. But the holiness he sought was not a purity of heart, was not a sinlessness of life, but a mere outward abstention from certain things, from certain practices. But you see, true holiness springs from within. And it's a desire produced by the Spirit of God who has come to dwell in the redeemed soul of man. So our passage begins, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Now, I'm not suggesting that when a person is saved, that they will never sin again. The testimony of Holy Scripture and the testimony of the experience of the most saintly of God's people is otherwise. Sin will always remain a problem. But as we were talking this morning, there is a way of holiness, a way of sanctification. And there are many who have determined to give up sin, having accepted Christ as their Savior, and whose determination is sincere and genuine, only to find themselves giving way to sin and committing the very things that they had said they never would do again. But there is a difference between sinning willfully and sinning because of weakness. And that's the point that I want to emphasize tonight. If any individual, whether they be professing Christian or not, can deliberately continue in a life of sin, which they know to be sin, according to the Word of God, the testimony borne by their own conscience, enlightened by the Spirit of God, that the things that they are doing are sin in the sight of God, if a person can do that and yet remain untroubled by it, then you may be certain that that person is not saved. I remember reading on one occasion a simple article written to children in a missionary magazine, and it contrasted the pig with the pussycat. And you may smile at the contrast, but the lesson was very clear. And the person who wrote the article said you could take a pig and you could take it to your home and you could bath it, you could scrub it, you could put scent, you can put powder, and then turn the pig out into the nice clean yard and say to that pig, now you are my pig, you're never to go back to those old filthy habits again, I bought you, you're mine, you stay here. And they said the pig may look clean, may even smell clean. But you let someone leave the gate of the yard open, and what the pig will do? When the person finds his pig, he'll be down wallowing in the filth. Not with any sense of guilt, but with a great smile on its ugly face, because it delights in filth. And you may get a pig, and you may take it again, and beat it, and lecture it and take it home and scrub away the filth and make it clean once again. But let the gate be left open through carelessness, and the pig will go back to its old habits because its nature has never been changed. That's why Peter talks about the washed sow returning to her rolling in the mud, in the filth. On the other hand, you get a pussycat and you watch it. And if a pussycat has to cross a place where there is filth and contamination, if it's unharassed, it will sit and watch and explore up and down the banks of the filth to see if there is some other way across, some way around the contamination. And if there's no way around, you watch that cat. It will go very slowly forward. It will put down its paw, and then the other one. And when it lifts this one, it will shake it, and then put it down again. And then the other one, and shake them. I've seen them do it. Until at last it reaches the other side of the bog, and then the cat will sit down and begin to wash itself clean once again. It cannot remain happy while the filth and defilement and contamination clings to it. It's not happy until the defilement is gone. Now the difference between the pig and the pussycat is the difference between a mere reformed sinner and one whose nature has been changed. Who had come to know deeply, consciously, deep down inside, that the Old Testament sacrifices could not take away sin. They were only to point the individual who by one offering perfected forever them that were sanctified. And so the person who was enlightened in the knowledge of the gospel could not again go with a clear conscience and offer the sacrifices under the law, thinking that it would obtain the favor and pardon of God for him. Because where a person sinned willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, he sinned against his own conscience, he sinned against the word of God, and there came as the result, as described in verse 27, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. The holiness of God will not be trembled with. It will not be treated lightly. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant with which he has been sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. Now, let's look at these things one after the other. What does it mean? What does it mean to tread underfoot the Son of God? It means to despise and to refuse his sacrifice. And when those who had heard the gospel of the grace of God went back again to the temple to offer the sacrifices which were available under the law, they trod underfoot the Son of God. They said his sacrifice was of no value. They turned from the fullness to the shadow. They turned from that which was better and complete back to the form and the shadow which could not take away sin. By that action they were treading underfoot
the Son of God, saying that Christ did not die for me. I will pin my faith on the sacrifices that were ordained through the law of Moses. But a person having heard the truth of the gospel, that salvation was not by works of law, and that the blood of bulls and goats was incapable of taking away sin, to turn back once again to those things was to tread underfoot the Son of God. To count the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing. To consider that the precious blood of Christ shed on Calvary, with which the precious terms of the new covenant were eternally sealed, as an unholy or an uncommon thing. To turn back again, to put faith or trust in the blood of any sin offering, no matter how scripturally offered, under the terms of the old covenant, was to esteem the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. And have done despite to the Spirit of grace. How can I do despite to the Spirit of grace? By turning back to law. That's how you do despite to the Spirit of grace. By turning away from the rich, unmerited favor of God to seek to obtain your own salvation by the works of law. Rather sad, wasn't it? You see, amongst those whom the Apostle Paul addressed, who are included in the bracket of Hebrews, were those who were sincere, genuine, born-again believers. But there were many who were sitting on the fence. Many who'd been along to the meeting. Many who had heard the gospel of the grace of God proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit from the very Old Testament scriptures which they knew and loved. And their own conscience testified to them that this is the truth. But having seen the truth, they rejected it by going back to the dead works of the law. As such, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Those who reject the sacrifice of Christ, there is no other sacrifice that can take away sin. But how wonderful is the grace of God that tonight to every one of us who is here, the merit and value of that sacrifice, that one offering that never needed to be repeated, through the merit and value of that one offering, God can constitute you and I, no matter how guilty our past may have been, where there is true repentance and a genuine sorrow for and turning away from sin, and a willingness to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and rest alone on the merit of his sacrifice, God is able to justify, to make righteous in his sight the one who comes believing in Jesus, and not surrender his own justice, justification, his own justness, his own righteousness in so doing. Now, to know the gospel and to reject it is to invite disaster into your life. I have seen it again and again. I have seen those who once were bright in the knowledge of Christ and who willfully turned away from God and went into a life of sin. And I tell you, their experience is something too terrible to describe. I remember on one occasion visiting a brother in a mental hospital. And that poor brother spent his time playing cards with himself, playing a game called solitaire. He would get up in the morning. He wasn't interested in food or anything else. And he would spend the hours of the day whiling away his time, just a kind of an empty shell of a man, as though he had no soul remaining. And yet once he was in fellowship, once he was happily engaged in the service of the Lord, he sinned willfully, and he brought upon himself the judgment of God. I'm not going to say that that man is lost. God alone knows that. And I know this, that if ever he was truly saved, and that's the great question which only God can decide, that he shall never be lost. But all the bitterness and woe that consumed the days of his life was too terrible to describe, and terrible itself to witness. A certain fearful looking for judgment. Oh, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now the great problem was confronting the true Hebrew believers as to whether the price was too great to pay. Though in the beginning, having come to the knowledge of the forgiveness of their sins, the great sense of indebtedness to him who gave himself led them to joyfully suffer the plunder of their goods. You know, I suppose there's none more materialistic than a Jew. And when it comes to a possession of a little bit of the land of Israel, to a Jew that means so much. And even material possessions mean so much. And yet such was the great relief that these people experienced, having received the grace of God and the forgiveness of God through faith in Christ, that they joyfully suffered the plundering of their goods. And they suffered many afflictions. And they were partly made a gazing stock by the reproaches and afflictions that they experienced on their own behalf, and also by their personal identification with others who were undergoing such torment and affliction. Now we don't have much idea of what those early Jewish Christians suffered, because when the wrath of religious men is roused, it seems that there's no length or breadth or depth to their cruelty, the length to which they would go, the depth to which they can sink in the persecution of those who dare to differ from them in their understanding of ecclesiastical law and tradition and that kind of thing. It doesn't matter whether they're Jews or Muslims. We've witnessed during this last eight years the Muslims of Iraq and the Muslims of Iran fearfully persecuting, slaughtering, murdering each other, until I'm told today that Iran is a nation of children and old men, all the younger men being sacrificed on the altar of religious fanaticism, fighting not against the infidels, but against their own Muslim brethren. Oh, there's no cruelty quite like religious cruelty. And yet these believers, Hebrews believers, they suffered so much. And it seems that some were beginning to count the cost as to whether the cost was too great. Thank God that he is faithful, who will not suffer you to be afflicted, or to be tempted above that which you are able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. We don't know very much about persecution here, But there are those today who do in other lands. For a Brahmin to turn to Christ, and for that person, be he man or woman, boy or girl, to publicly profess their faith by being baptized to the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, is to bring up against that person all the wrath of the religious fanaticism of the Brahmin people. I've seen this in my own daughter-in-law's experience. When she first turned to Christ, she had the joy of what it was to be forgiven. But she went on for years in a kind of half-hearted sort of way. She knew she belonged to Christ, but she went along to the Hindu temple as well, until a crisis came in her life, and she was separated from the one who had led her to the Lord, and had to live in another place, and she had to seek new Christian friends and acquaintances. And I tell you what she found was rather sad, because the people who call themselves Christians would take her to places which her mother as a Brahmin would never dream of entering. She was amazed. What kind of Christians are these? They call themselves Christians, and yet they go to these places, and they never talk about Christ. They're not like those whom I knew as Christians. But ultimately, she came in contact with two believers, and she began to gather with the leaders to assemble as we do. And when she began to listen to the teaching of the Word of God, her soul became hungry. She couldn't get enough of it. And as she imbibed the Word of God, so her desire to be faithful to the Lord Jesus began to manifest itself. And she could no longer go to the temple. She took a stand for the Lord Jesus. And it was then that all the wrath of fanatical Brahmins fell upon her head. As she passed through years of torture and of torment, her mother used to bring an idol and put it by her bed and say, "This is your God." They would answer, "Mummy, it's not my God. I've never worshipped such a thing again. Take it away." So she would push it with her foot behind the bed where she couldn't see it. But often would be physically beaten, though now a young woman. And every attempt was made to bring her back into the Brahmin fold. On one occasion they brought the Aryasamaj, or the RSS, which are a fanatical Hindu religious group, and brought all the might and power and the threats that those people could bring. And they don't stop at murder, in order to bring her back. But this little girl stood up to them with the Bible, and she told them the truth, and they were confused and confounded and had to leave it alone. And so they thought of the idea of getting her certified as insane, and they brought a psychiatrist there to examine her, and he asked her many questions, and again she stood up to him with the Bible and told him the truth. And then he called the mother and the uncle and said, "Why have you brought me here to examine this girl? You're the people that need to be examined. She knows what she's doing. She knows what she believes in. You don't know. You've believed a lot of lies and a lot of legends." And so it was that God caused her to stand. But you know, when pressure is unrelenting, it gets very difficult to sustain. They tried then to get her married off, and so they brought suitors there. This is the Indian way. You don't have to worry about getting a boyfriend in India. It'll all be done for you. And so they used to bring boys there to look at her. She would never dress up for the occasion. The younger sister always did. These boys would come, and afterwards they'd go away and say, "Well, not the older girl, but the younger one, who's all dressed up and gaudy, we don't like her. Yeah, we just laughed at herself. But there came a time when her mother brought a suitor. And this young man was a very nice young man, well-mannered. He was a millionaire and a distant relative. He was the find of a lifetime. And her mother said, if you don't marry this boy, I'll hang myself. Now what would she do? She knew if her mother hung herself, she would go to hell. And there would be the place. She couldn't bear to think of it. And so she began to reason in her own heart, oh, it's just too much. I'm not going to go on. I've not chosen these circumstances. God could have sovereignly intervened and made it differently. So she decided to give up and not to go on. But though she decided to give up, God didn't give up. On that Sunday, she never went to the meeting. But instead, she read her Bible and she prayed at home. And she told me that when she prayed, she said to the Lord, you say that you love me, but I don't really think you love me at all. Rather a bold way to speak to the Lord of glory, wasn't it? She said, if you love me, why do you let my mummy treat me like this? If you love me, why haven't I got a daddy like other girls have got? I've got no one that I can turn to. And that's how she prayed. The following day, she saw a young sister who'd been a blessing to her. She said, oh, Jay, you weren't at the meeting yesterday. And she said, no, I'm not coming anymore. Oh, Jay, she said, you mustn't give up now. We know that it's very hard for you. But we're praying for you and the Lord will bring you through. And Jaya said, no, it's just no use anymore. It's just too hard. She made up her mind not to go back, but just to drift. But then the sister said to her, look, just promise that you'll come once more. You see, there's a foreign uncle coming. And we're going to have some special meetings during the week, starting tomorrow night. You'll like him. Just promise that you'll come once more. And so out of a sense of indebtedness, Jaya said, okay, but only once. I happen to be the foreign uncle. And I came to the meeting, and she was one of the first there. And I remember shaking hands with her. Indians don't often do this. And when she saw my hand, she said, wow. Anyhow, she took her place and I got up and I said, I'm going to read from the prophet Malachi. Jaya didn't know her Bible too well. She hardly knew where it was. But when I began to read, I read these words. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you're saying, how can you say I've loved you? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. You know, during the course of that address, Jaya was in tears, sort of hiding behind the big sister sitting in front of her. Tears of anger. She thought that somebody had told me the whole story, and I had cooked up this sermon for her benefit. When later, he found that no one had told me and I knew nothing at all about it or her. He realized then that it was just the voice of God. He didn't turn back. He went on. He came home to the place that I was staying. And together we sat and talked maybe for an hour. And then we both got to our knees. And she poured out her heart, truly broken, as once again she committed her life to the Lord Jesus. And she's gone on with him It didn't mean that the fire of persecution grew any less. It got worse and worse until she was turned out of her home one night at 10:30 in Bombay in the height of the monsoon season. But oh, the scripture says, if my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. These are the kind of people to whom Paul was writing. And that's why he encourages them. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, he says, which you have, with which is a great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Thank God that what he begins in a human soul, he will complete. It may be tested, and tested by the fire of persecution to a point which seems to be beyond human endurance. But our God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape so that you are able to endure. Thank God. He knows the merit of the metal which he has placed in the believer's soul. And whatever the test may be, the grace is there not only to endure, but to serve. Never ever let us entertain the idea of giving up, the idea of turning back. It's foreign to the rhetoric of true Christian language and doctrine. But let us go on. Ultimately to the reward which comes here and now, but the fullness of it awaits the day when we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when he who shall come, and will not tarry. He said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according as his work shall be. Then, brothers and sisters, let us go on. Let us never think of turning back. But if there is someone here, and you know in the light of all that has been said, that your profession has merely been an empty profession, or don't avoid the fact any longer, but turn tonight to him whose word searches into the deepest recesses of our being. For all is naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And if you are just a mere professor, though measuring up to what's required of you even by the brethren in the assembly, you'll at last find yourself in hell. All turn tonight to the Savior, and put your absolute faith and trust in him, in the merit of his finished work. Make him the Lord of your life, and then you'll not be amongst those who turn back to perdition, but who are of faith to the saving of the soul. May God bless his work for his name's sake. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we turn to thee once again, and we worship thee. What a great and loving heavenly Father thou art. Though sometimes it pleases thee to allow thy children to be tested even by fire, Job could say, and we stand behind his word, I know that when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. We thank thee for the glory, the sinless and eternal nature of that which thy Spirit is doing in the heart of every true believer. We pray that that work may go on apace and may be manifested, testified to, by a life of holiness, a life that will bring glory to thine own great name, a life that will bring blessing to lost men, a life that will bring encouragement and sometimes rebuke to other believers, and a life that will bring satisfaction and fulfillment to the individual himself. Father, we seek that thou wilt bless thy word, and bless all who are bowed in thy presence now. We worship thee, and we ask these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.